Shall we turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, tonight looking at verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The first verse is sort of like an address on an envelope. Up on the left-hand corner you have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Down in the main body of the envelope, you have to whom the letter is addressed. To the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Having addressed the letter, he now begins with a very familiar salutation. Grace be to you and peace. Paul begins every one of his letters with this salutation. In writing to Timothy, both epistles, and to Titus, he adds the word mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Many of the apostles use this salutation at the beginning of their letters. Peter uses it at the beginning of his letter. John uses it in his third epistle. It was a very common salutation which combined the greeting of the Greek with the greeting of the Hebrew. It's unfortunate that in the English language we don't have such a word as grace or peace. It's not only a greeting, but it is also a word that is used when departing. It's sort of like the Hawaiian aloha. When you greet someone, it's aloha. When you say goodbye, it's aloha. And in the Greek language, it was charis. When you would greet someone or depart, it was the word charis. And the word means to rejoice, or that which causes joy or pleasure. And when it is used in a greeting, it had the idea of every kind of favor and blessing, charis. And thus the Greeks would greet one another with the word charis. Of course, the Hebrews would greet each other with the word peace, shalom. And of course, they use that again in departure. It's just a beautiful greeting and a beautiful parting, the shalom, the peace. In Austria, they greet with the Grüß Gott. And I'm not certain, but I think it means praise God. I say it back to them when they say it to me. And it's a blessed thing. Now, in our English, the closest thing we have is goodbye. And that really is sort of a shortening of God bless ye. And it used to be when they would part, they would say God bless ye. And it gradually sort of evolved into a good, or devolved into a goodbye, I don't know, but a God bless ye. And it is a beautiful way to part company with someone, just wishing God's blessing upon them. But with the Greeks, it was charis. With the Hebrews, it was shalom. And so in the New Testament, they would combine the classic Greek with the Hebrew, and it would be grace and peace. Now, in the Scriptures, you will note that grace always precedes peace. Not once do you read peace and grace be unto you. But it is always grace and peace be unto you. They are called the Siamese twins of the New Testament because you find them coupled together so often, joined together, the grace and the peace. But it is proper that the grace comes first and precedes the peace, because you cannot really know the peace of God in your life until you've experienced the grace of God. There are many Christians today who have peace with God as the result of Jesus Christ and his work for us. He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. He has broken down the wall that existed between man and God, that separated man from God. He is our peace. He has broken down the walls of racial differences. So he has made us all one. And thus, we have, through Jesus Christ, this wonderful grace of God towards us. And it is the means whereby we may approach God through his grace. Now, if a man, sinful man, desires to approach a holy God, there is really only one way that it can be done, and that is through the grace of God. Man has endeavored, however, to approach God by another way, and that is by his own merit or his own good works. And for many years, I sought to approach God on the basis of my works and my merits. And I found that many times in my own mind, the approach to God was closed. I had the idea that the door was open when I was good and the door was closed when I had been bad. If on the way to church, somebody had done some foolish thing, cutting in front of me and almost hitting me, and I laid on the horn and shook my fist and yelled, when I got to church, I thought, well, I might as well go home. God's not interested in me tonight. You know, the door is closed. Surely God won't listen to me this evening. But if, by chance, someone did one of those stupid moves and cut me off, and I just smiled and waved and said, God bless you, then I felt so victorious. I felt, well, you know, God surely loves me tonight, and the door is open, and, you know, I can fellowship with God this evening because of my good works. I had passed the test and responded favorably in an adverse situation. So, you know, great, I can take communion tonight. The thing is, in an approach to God, grace and works are mutually exclusive. You cannot come to God on the basis of your works or your righteousness, because they are never good enough to be accepted. And so our only true approach to God is through his grace. Now, that to me is exciting, because you see, when I was thinking that my approach to God was predicated upon my goodness, as I said, the door was so often closed, but because it's predicated upon His goodness, the door is always open. And so I can come to God. And I have access to God through the grace of God towards me through Jesus Christ. And so I relate to God on the basis of grace, His goodness, and His unmerited favor towards me. And thus my relationship with God is unbroken. Now, whenever I was trying to approach God and fellowship with God on the basis of my works and my efforts, there was never any real peace in my heart, because I could never be sure that my efforts were good enough. Or even as I am sitting in the sanctuary, I might look across and see someone who said something about me that was very unkind. And as I look at them, I am filled with sort of anger. And I think, you dirty dog, how could you say that about me? Whoops, you know. There it goes. My fellowship with God is gone. That horrible thought that passed through my mind, and I'm in turmoil again, and I'm all upset because I'm separated and alienated from God because there I blew it while I was even there in church, you know, and had a pretty good day until that moment, until I saw you, and then it messed up everything, you know. And so there's no peace. There's no real settled peace apart from grace. But when you realize that God loves you and He wants to fellowship with you, and the fellowship is based upon His love and His grace and His goodness towards you, His goodness, not your goodness, then you can have peace. Wonderful peace, the peace that comes through fellowship with Him. And so, grace be unto you and peace. This grace and peace, Paul tells us, comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a revelation of God to man. Now, your only other alternative is to create your own God. And many men do that. If I were God, this is how I would be. This is what I would do. This is how I would respond. This is how I would use my powers if I were God. And so you have the Greek mythology. You have the Roman mythology. You have men expressing what they would be if they were God. Using my supernatural powers to win that beautiful young maiden from those earthlings. Living up on Mount Olympus and interjecting myself in the affairs of men with an unfair advantage because I am God. And so you have men who have created their concepts of what they would be or what they would do if they were God. And up in that cold northern Scandinavian country, where they are so used to storms and they see the power of the lightning and the thunder as it rolls along, someone imagined, if I were God, I would just cast thunder upon the earth and just shake things up with thunder. And so they created Thor, God of thunder. I heard a story one day of when Thor suddenly discovered this power that he had. He pointed and a thunder just went crashing out from his pointed finger. And he got excited. He pointed again and just rolling thunder. And so he got on his horse and he began to ride bareback around the world, just pointing his finger all over the earth, thunderbolts going forth from his finger. And after circling the earth a couple of times, so excited with all the thunder and the shaking that he was able to do, he finally cried out, "I'm Thor!" And his horse turned around and said, "Well, why didn't you use the saddle, filly?" But men have created their own gods and their own concepts of God. But what is God really like? The only way we can really know what God is really like is by looking at the Bible, because the Bible is God's revelation of himself. And you know that one of the chief characteristics of the nature of God that's revealed to us in the Bible is his grace, his graciousness. In Exodus 22:27, he said, "For I am gracious." He's revealing himself. And in so doing, he said, "I am gracious." In Exodus 33:19, he said, "And I will make my goodness pass before thee." He's talking to Moses. Moses wanted to see God. And God said, "You can't see me and live, but you get there in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by." And here's what he said, "And I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy." So God declares again the nature of his graciousness. In 2 Kings 13:23, "And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God was gracious. Nehemiah 9:17, "But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness." Psalm 86:15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." Psalm 111:4, "He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Psalm 112:4, "Unto the upright there ariseth a light in the darkness, and he is gracious, full of compassion and righteous." I heard of a fellow who was seeking to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church. And in the papers that he filled out for ordination, as they were asking basic doctrinal beliefs, he expressed his doubt concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so when he was brought before the examining board, the presbyters, this issue was brought up, and this is true. The issue was brought up concerning his unbelief in the virgin birth. And so one of the old pastors, sound, solid, fundamental, began to question him concerning the virgin birth and why it would be that, wanting to go in the ministry, he did not believe in the virgin birth. And he began his theological treatise in speaking about how only two gospels mention the virgin birth. And this old minister said, "Well, how many times does God have to say it before you believe it?" And look how many times God said he is gracious. How many times does he have to say it before you believe it? Over and over as he is revealing himself, one of the chief characteristics of his nature that he is wanting to reveal to us is the fact that he is gracious. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. In Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And you remember when Jonah tried to run from the call of God to go to Nineveh and to proclaim the judgment of God that was going to come upon that great city. How that Jonah went to Joppa, got a ship going to Tarshish, trying to get as far away as possible from Nineveh. Tarshish was like the South Pole. It was the end of the world. As far as they were concerned, the water just went out and then just dropped off someplace beyond Tarshish. And that was as far as you could go. And he was trying to get as far away from the call of God as he could. Why? Because he was afraid that he might have a successful evangelistic crusade in Nineveh. He was afraid that the people might repent. And he complained to God. He said, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? And isn't this why I tried to flee to Tarshish? Because I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and you want to forgive the evil. I knew that God was, and so I wanted to get away from there. I didn't want God to be great. I wanted them to get wiped out. And I know that God is gracious and merciful. And because of his knowledge of God, he tried to run from the call of God because he wanted judgment of God upon the Ninevites. And he knew that God is slow to anger, of great mercy and gracious. Now, Paul is desiring that they become the beneficiaries of this grace of God. And his second desire is that they might know the peace of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied that unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. His prophecy concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He said, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Jesus said to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. A troubled heart, a fearful heart. These are the things that keep you from peace. But Jesus is saying, peace I leave with you. What a glorious bequest to his disciples. And so grace be to you and peace from God our Father. It was Jesus who brought to us the concept of the fatherhood of God. Our Father which art in heaven. How much more will your Father? Does not your Father know that you have need of these things before you ever ask him? And that's Father in its finest and highest sense. Now, I know and I've talked with people who have difficulty with the idea of God as Father because their earthly fathers have been miserable, horrible people, and how my heart goes out to those who did not have loving, kind, gracious fathers, who have difficulty relating to God in that father figure because of unfortunate experiences in childhood with men who were evil and corrupt. I feel for that person. I feel that they're missing out so much because they can't relate to God in that father figure, which is such a beautiful way to relate to God. But grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not his first, middle, and last name, as so many people think of it as such. You say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think, well, that's his name, first, middle, and last. Not so. Lord is not a name, but a title. It is much like and synonymous with the title of God. For God is not a name, but a title. The Lord is the one that rules over your life, the one that you have chosen to serve. Elijah stood before the people of Israel and he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. If Jehovah is God, then serve him. And if Baal is God, then serve him." And a man chooses the God that he will serve. Every man serves some God. Every man has a Lord over his life. Every man is ruled and governed by a passion, by an ideal, by a philosophy, or by the true and the living God. No man is independent of a God. And you may say you're an atheist, but still you have a God. That which is the master controlling passion of your life. That which is your Lord. So Lord is a title, the title of the one that you serve. And when we say Lord, we are referring to Jesus, and that is his name. The name was first given by Moses to his servant, the young man that was serving him. And Moses called him Jehoshua, which is one of the compound names of Jehovah. Jehovah Shua or Jehoshua. It was later shortened to Joshua. Now, when you translate the Hebrew name Joshua into Greek, you have the name Jesus. So the name Jesus is the name Jehovah Shua or Jehoshua or Joshua, which means Jehovah is become our salvation. For Shua is salvation in Hebrew. So his name means that God has become our salvation. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save those who were lost." The angel said to Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Jehoshua or Joshua, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He's giving the reason for the name Jehoshua, because he is going to save his people from their sins. And so the name is Jesus. To us, the title is Lord. Now, Jesus himself questioned, "Why would you call me Lord, Lord," he said, "and you don't do the things I command you?" Totally inconsistent. And that inconsistency remains to the present day. There are many who are saying, "Lord, Lord," but they're not obeying him. They're not doing the things that he said. They're not submitted to him as Lord in their lives. They may call him Lord, but they're doing their own thing. An inconsistency. And that's why Jesus said, "Not all who say, Lord, Lord, are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father." Peter so expressed the inconsistency that we often see when on the housetop and he saw the sheep come down from heaven with the various animals, some of them unclean. And the Lord said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that wasn't kosher." But wait a minute, Peter. There's a total inconsistency of speech. How can you say, "Not so, Lord"? You can say, "Not so, buddy. Not so, pal. Not so, friend." But you can't say, "Not so, Lord." If he is Lord, the only thing you can say is, "Yes, sir." That's the consistent response. And that's just the thing that Jesus was questioning. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do that which I have commanded you?" Now, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, as Paul is talking about salvation and how close it is to us, it's not something way off in the universe someplace that someone has to ascend and bring it down to us. But it's as close as your mouth. "For if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's sort of unfortunate because, again, you think of it as first, middle, and last name. "Oh, yes, I've confessed the Lord Jesus Christ." And more literally, it is, "If you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." But it's more than just a confession that's necessary. It's an obedience to the Lordship of Jesus. Christ, that's the Hebrew translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed. In the Old Testament, when Aaron was selected to be the high priest of the people, they took a horn of oil and poured it over his head, and the oil ran down his beard, and thus he was anointed as the high priest. It speaks of the inaugurating of a person into an office of a priest or a king. When they would have a new king in Israel, they would anoint the king. They would pour the oil over his head. We read how that Samuel took the oil and poured it over Saul's head. He was anointed as the king of Israel. And that is why David would not put a hand to harm him, because the anointing of God had been upon him. They had poured the anointing and he'd been anointed to be the king. Now, the term came then to be a term to be used for the Messiah, because he would be anointed of God as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he would also be anointed of God to be the king. And thus, the word Christ, the anointed, is signifying that he is the promised anointed one or Messiah. So it would probably be better if, when reading the Bible, you read Messiah rather than Christ, because to us the name Christ has become like a name, the word Christ. It's become like a name, and we think of it as a name. And it is used in sentences so often as a name, but it's not a name. It speaks of who he is, the anointed one of God, who is our great high priest and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the anointed of God. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What Peter was saying is, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." When Martha said, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God," she was saying, "I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God." When the high priest said to Jesus, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" He was saying, "Are you the Messiah?" And so, Lord, his title by which we signify our relationship to him. Jesus, that name that is above all names, that name that is so precious to us, that name that means so much to us, that name that signifies what he has done for us in saving us from our sins and from the consequences of our sins, the name that rings with such beauty and glory in our ears, the name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete, the lovely name of Jesus. And we come to just love that name. For God has given him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then that which he is, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, anointed to be king, anointed to be the high priest. So, grace be unto you from God the Father and peace. Or grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And it's too bad that the punctuation isn't there. That after the Lord there isn't a comma. And before the Messiah there isn't a "the." And then you get the idea. From the Lord, who is Jesus, the Messiah. And that's where God's grace came to us and was manifested in a supreme way. In God sending his Son, Jesus, into the world, take upon himself our sin, to die in our place. There you see grace manifested as in no other way. I pray that this year at Christmas time especially, what a great time to receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful time to just accept God's gift. You remember when Jesus was born, how that the angels came out to the fields and announced to the shepherds his birth. How they declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That peace of God offered to us through Jesus Christ, so that you don't have to be at war with God anymore. He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. And what a wonderful thing when you receive Christ. I think that the very first consciousness that you have after conversion is that of a deep beautiful peace. God, I'm not fighting you anymore. I'm not running from you anymore. And that deep, beautiful peace. You lie on your pillow, you look up, and it feels good. There's a peace. Such a beautiful peace. You even hate to go to sleep. You're afraid maybe it won't be there tomorrow morning. It feels so good. Not to be running from God anymore. Not to be fighting against God anymore. Just to be at peace with God because my sins have been washed. I'm no longer rebelling. I'm no longer running away. But I've surrendered. Peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once you've experienced the grace in the forgiveness of your sins. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have extended to us through Jesus. And having received that grace, we thank you, Lord, for the peace that passes human understanding, that just fills our hearts and our lives tonight. We do acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And we surrender ourselves to his lordship and mastery over our lives. We yield our bodies to him that they might be controlled by him. Lord, we want to serve you. And we want to be pleasing servants in your sight. And we submit ourselves tonight to that purpose. In Jesus' name.